Good morning. Let's pray together. Father God, the song that we just sang, there is nothing like the name of Jesus. He did so much to sacrifice for me and for everybody in the world, God, to be able to follow him and have eternal life. Father, I want to thank you for this weekend. It was so uplifting. And one of the things that really affected me was how the whole group of hundreds of people, we put our hands on one another and prayed several times. Father, we are so grateful for the body of Christ. We are so grateful for this body of Christ here today. Father, we come before you in such appreciation. Nobody could possibly understand what Jesus went through for us, God. And I just come before you right now, Father, and we ask you to help us in with our many needs. Father, you're always there, you always listen, and you always answer, even if we don't realize it at the time. So Father, I want to come to you with Yvette's friend, Marsha. I actually know her, and she's a wonderful lady, and is very sick, and is in the hospital, and they're giving all kinds of tests for her. And I just pray, Father, that you be with the doctors. Father, I also want to pray for Della. She's also very ill. And she was ill all weekend when I was with her, but she hung in there. She's got such a positive attitude, and she wants so bad to follow you, God, and do your will. So please heal her. Please, God. Father, I also want to pray for Mike's cousin who has cancer and it's gone to her brain. I don't know where she stands with you, Father, but I pray that Mike will be able to reach out to her and help her in any way he can spiritually. I pray for Pastor Mike's brother, who is also struggling with cancer, Father, that he comes to know you in a way that he never experienced possible. And Father, I pray for this ministry that Della and I are starting, God, with all the women from the Friday class. We're going to start going to the nursing homes. Actually, there'll be somebody there today to help set up so that they can watch us through the computer, God, so they can have a Sunday service. God, I'm so appreciative of this ministry that you've allowed all of us in the Friday study and Della and I to be able to minister to these people, God. Let us encourage them and give them hope, Father, that you're with us no matter what our circumstances are. Father, I love you. We all love you. And we pray that you'll be with Gene as he gets up to speak to us today, that we really listen and digest the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. This morning's scripture is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
Thank you, Beth, for that. Long reading of God's word this morning. Well, it is good to be back. I bring you greetings from Danvers Church of the Nazarene, where I've been the last couple of weeks, and even though they are extremely accommodating and loving and grace-giving, there's nothing like coming home. Because certainly this is my and Linda's home, and you are our family, and it feels like it when I'm here. So thank you for that. I bring greetings to those watching on live stream today in Essex Park. If you're over there watching this morning, we say greetings and we're glad you have joined us. Well, in my absence, I understand that you have started a new sermon series. And Adela, a couple of weeks ago, began the sermon series with a sermon called Introduction to the Beatitudes. And last week, Pastor Mike preached on the first of the eight Beatitudes. Of course, I'm going to continue that today. And I'm sure you know, but the Beatitudes are part of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived. And of course, I'm talking about Jesus himself. Jesus preached the sermon that we call Wow, look at this. I get Carl's back today. Hey, Carl. It's good to see you today. And Carl's helped me out. And yes, Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Beatitudes are eight short sentences in this three-chapter sermon. You know, it's a lengthy sermon that covers lots of topics. And just to give you an insight into how theologians and scholars work, there's a new debate out there. And this is the debate. Should any sermon a pastor preaches be longer than it takes to preach the Sermon on the Mount? Now, it takes 18 minutes and 30 seconds to preach the Sermon on the Mount. It takes 13 minutes to read it, but 18 minutes and 30 seconds, they say, average if you're going to preach it. And can you believe this is what theologians and scholars debate on? And they debate, is a pastor being prideful if he preaches more than 18 minutes and 30 seconds? So they took a poll of what's the average sermon in Protestant churches in America today. And the poll was 32 minutes is the average sermon in a Protestant church today in America. So they're saying that pastors have gotten prideful because we should be able to preach our sermons in 18 minutes because that's what Jesus did. And it's an interesting topic, and it's fascinating to me that brilliant men and women would spend hours debating this topic. You know, Jesus is better than all of us. So Jesus could say what he needed to say in 18 minutes and 30 seconds. He's Jesus. And by the way, he covered about 20 topics. I don't know how I could stand up here and cover 20 topics in 18 minutes. I just don't know how I'd do it. But Jesus did it, and he did it beautifully. But my sermon is not going to be 18 minutes, okay? I've already given you 4 minutes in my introduction. All right, so the way I want to introduce this second Beatitude this morning is by telling you a story. And the story is about a little girl whose mother sends her to the store to get a loaf of bread. Now, the problem is this little girl is gone for a long time. And as would be the case, mom starts to get nervous. Well, when the little girl walks into the house, you know the first thing mom asks, "Where have you been? Why did it take so long to go to the store and get a loaf of bread?" And the little girl says to her mother, "Well, Mommy, I ran into a friend down the street and her doll was broken and she asked me to help her." So mom asks the question that's obvious, "What could you do to help her with her broken doll?" And her daughter says, "Oh, Mommy, I sat down with her and I helped her cry." Have you ever noticed in our culture today, our culture that embraces entertainment, pursues pleasure at all costs, and most Americans spend most of their life trying to avoid any kind of sorrow or pain? However, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." So let me begin by asking you a question. When you sin, is your conscience grieved? When you sin, does your conscience kind of grieve you? Ephesians 4:19 says this, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to indulge in every kind of impurity. He's addressing a group of people who their conscience no longer grieves them when they sin. Having lost all sensitivity. That can happen. That can happen. They've given themselves over to indulge in every kind of impurity. It reminds me of a story I heard about a man who climbed Mount Everest, true story, and his feet and legs got frozen and he needed to have his feet amputated. And this is what he said, quote, "As long as I could feel the pain, I was happy." You know exactly what he's relating to, of course. As long as you and I can still feel the pain of a wounded conscience, we have a good reason to be happy. Unfortunately, this is the very kind of memory, the very kind of pain that most Americans do anything they can to avoid. We want God's blessing, you could say, without God's purging. Or you could say another way, that we want the crown without the cross. Sometimes we forget, as Christians, that Christ came to make people good, not just feel good. Christ came to transform us, to make us good. And to all who mourn for their sin, Jesus promises, you will be comforted. This, frankly, is one of the most profound and paradoxical verses in all of Scripture. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's the akin to saying, happy are the unhappy. Or maybe this, God applauds when you're in agony. And we've been learning, hopefully not just the last several years, but I hope you've been learning this your whole Christian life, is that God is much more concerned with your character than he is with your temporary predicament. I'm not saying God doesn't care if you're going through a trial or tribulation. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is God is much more concerned with your character. Because, you know, God could have given you that trial to transform you more into his image. That's quite likely. I'm not saying God gives you all your trials, but he certainly lets you go through all your trials. But some of them he gives to us for the very purpose of transformation and making us more like Jesus. Now, this beatitude that we're going over today kind of flows from the first beatitude. Let me remind you of the one from last week. It was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, spiritual bankruptcy should always lead to spiritual brokenness. Yeah, it sounds real positive, doesn't it? Let me quote from John Scott. He says this, quote, "It is one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It is another to grieve and to mourn it. Confession is one thing, contrition is another." Now, the word that Jesus uses here for mourn is an interesting one because this word has several other words in the Greek. Like the word for love, you know, have love has like five Greek words that we translate into one English word, the word love. And their five Greek words all mean something slightly different. Well, the same thing with mourn. Greeks had several words that we translate mourn. Several words. The one Jesus chose, however, was the strongest of all the words that can be used. It literally means this. It's translated to grieve or wail as when a loved one dies. Jesus couldn't have used a stronger word for mourn. It means deep sorrow that causes the heart and the soul to ache. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not talking here about complainers or moaners or whiners. He's talking about people who are gripped by grief. Like it says in Psalms, it says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." So what I want to do this morning is this. When you read the Beatitudes, frankly, when you read anything in Scripture, you should have a couple of goals in mind. One is to obviously understand what you're reading. That's a no-brainer. But the second thing you must always say to yourself is, how does this apply to me? It's kind of like the so what? So what? Jesus said that, I understand it. Well, so what? What difference does it make? The wrong question or the wrong statement. You should be saying, okay, so what? What does this mean to me? I want to help you with that this morning. So I want to look at four areas of your life that this beatitude can be applied. So four things that happen to you that you should be thinking about this beatitude and how it applies to you. All right. And you should do this with everything you read in the scripture because it's really a personal book. Okay. It's not a book with, it's not a history book. It's not a scientific book, although there's history in it, there's science in it. No, it's a personal book. It's for God to transform you. It's living. It's the living word. And so it's to help you become more like Jesus. So let me give you four areas from this one beatitude, four areas of your life that this applies to. The first area is this. Grieve the losses in your life. Now, this first area is probably the easiest of the ones I'm going to go over today. And the reason for that is everyone here has experienced pain and loss. I mean, we're not the youngest congregation. Maybe not every one of you have experienced pain and loss. And let me tell you, like maybe the Mocha children, maybe they haven't experienced that yet. You know, but let me tell you guys, if you haven't experienced it, just wait around. It's coming. Okay? It's inevitable. It is coming your way. Just like it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Yeah. Trials, tribulations, they come with life. They're not strange. They're not odd. And when they come into our life at a particular time, it's just part of life. And scripture is really clear. Maybe some of you are going through something right now. Maybe some of you have health issues. And you're a little concerned about what your future holds because of your health issues. Maybe some of you have experienced a relational falling out with a child, a spouse, a good friend, and it's eating away at you, that falling out. You know, if so, you probably can relate to Psalm 6:6 that says, I am worn out from groaning all night long. I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. Maybe you've lost a loved one through death and you still cry yourself to sleep at night. If that's the case, you can certainly relate to David and what he said when he lost his son Absalom. He said this, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. Yeah, well, Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book. And let me read some wisdom from Ecclesiastes 7. This sounds counterintuitive to us in America. Listen to what this says. It is better to go into a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of pleasure. Some strange teaching, isn't it? They're basically saying, I'll paraphrase this, it's better to go to a funeral than to a party. Now, I don't think any of us here probably naturally think that way. I understand that. Certainly not how we were raised, not how our culture is. And you have to think, when you read something like this, well, what does that mean? Why would God say that to us? That it's better to go into a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Why would God say that? Logically, God is a God of logic, by the way. God's not illogical. There's a logical reason God's saying this. Let me tell you what it is. Because the Bible's clear on this throughout the whole book, that trials, tribulation, aka mourning, that changes you. That changes you to be more like Jesus. Feasting and partying doesn't change you at all. God's desire is for you and I to become like Jesus. From the time you say yes to Christ on planet Earth to the time you're standing before God in judgment, That whole time is a process of transformation. The whole time. And God is giving us some advice here and say, you know what? You get transformed during times of trial, tribulation, mourning, sorrow. I transform you more into be like Jesus. During times of partying and feasting, there's no transformation taking place. So that's why God would say that that's actually better. Because remember, what God cares about is your character, not your temporary situation. He wants us to become more and more like Jesus. So if you feel like crying, go ahead and cry. It's okay. God understands. God cares. And God will provide you with comfort. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. He does. So a practical way to apply this in one area is when you have a loss in your life, when you're going through a difficult time, when you're mourning something, remember this beatitude and apply what God has told us to your life at that time. Here's another time you should remember this beatitude is when you are being sorrowful for your sin. We would do well to echo Paul's words. I would say Paul's agony, where he says this about his sin in Romans chapter 7. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, my guess is none of you use language like that, and that's not how you're going to talk about your sin. I understand that. But let me give you from another perspective, from James. James says this, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, in this area, in this beatitude, when we're talking about being sorry for our sins, Rick Warren says there are three words that are particularly important and that we need to understand. Let me tell you the three words he uses. One is regret. He says, that's when we remember all the stuff we've done and we're sorry about it. I certainly have some regrets about some of the things I did, particularly when I was younger, and specifically when my parents found out about the things I did. Okay, I had lots of regret then, for sure. He says, remorse. Now, while regret is primarily in your mind, remorse usually comes from the heart. So a person with remorse focuses on the sin and its consequences. And that person may even love their sin, but they hate the fact they're doing it. You know that's possible. That's very real. A person gets trapped in a particular sin and they really enjoy the sin, but they really hate the fact that they are doing the sin at the same time. That's reality with human life. Okay, and the third word Rick Warren says is very important in this area is repent. Because when someone repents, they're serious about changing what they've been doing. The word literally means to change one's mind. And it's often accompanied by tears. We see this all over Scripture. Remember what Peter did when he recognized that he had betrayed Jesus three times? It says he wept bitterly. That's exactly what Paul means when he talks in 2 Corinthians 7. He says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. This quote someone has, I can't tell you who said this, but I like the quote. It says this, sin will take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay, and it's going to cost you more than you want to pay, end quote. It's a good quote. Good quote about sin. Now, I think most of you remember or know the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15. I think most of you know the story. And when he finally realized what he was doing, if you remember how he was living, he regretted it, and he regretted ever leaving his father. He felt guilty, and he felt remorse when he found himself trying to negotiate for the food the pigs were eating. And when he recognized that he had sinned against his father and against his godly father, he repented, and he went home to seek forgiveness. And if you know the story, Before he even got to the end of his driveway, he was received with love and forgiveness. And it was a great story, a great lesson for us. Then we know the story of David. If you don't know, David, he committed adultery, committed murder. And it wasn't until David saw his sin as an affront to God that he could be restored. This is what it says in Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So therefore, Jesus is basically saying in this beatitude, blessed is the one who mourns over his sin like one mourning for the dead. So are you sorry for your sins? Or do you have deep sorrow for your sinfulness? Very different. Sorry for my sins, being sorrowful for my sinfulness. Very different. Because the truth is, until you understand your sinfulness, you'll probably never mourn like Jesus is instructing us to here. So, two areas of your life you can use this beatitude is when you have losses in your life that you're grieving, or when you are thinking about your sins and you're feeling sorry for them. Another area is when you're crying over the condition of others. After looking at our losses, after looking within, Jesus also wants us to look around at other Christians and the state of those who don't yet know Christ. I think you all know this, that you and I are responsible to help other believers to look for ways to keep themselves encouraged. Hebrews 3:13 says this, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We also need to be teaching fellow Christians to become whatever God wants them to become. We should be cheerleaders for each other. And when someone has a calling, or someone has a specific gift, or someone has a specific task they want to do, you guys should be their cheerleader if they're here in this church. You should be cheering them on. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Paul demonstrated his passion for people and to cheer them on when he said this, so be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. With tears. Remember the story of Jesus, Palm Sunday, Luke 19. Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem. And as he gets close to the city, he can see all the shiny buildings, the white. He can see Herod's temple with all the gold. Everyone around him is joyfully yelling and having a great party. And Jesus looks out, it says in verse 41, says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. The word weep there, very strong word, means burst into tears or sob deeply. When everyone else around him was joyfully shouting and rejoicing, Jesus wept openly. And he wasn't weeping because he was about to die. He wasn't weeping because he knew he was going to the cross. No, he was mourning for the lost. For the lost. It's an unfair question, but I'm going to ask it. How about you and I? Do we mourn for the lost? Do the things that break the heart of Jesus, do they break our hearts as well? It's a fair question. It's fair. It's not an easy question. Because as we become more and more like Jesus, our attitudes should be transformed more and more into his attitude. And Jesus loved the lost. He died for the lost. And he mourned over the lost. Well, the next area of your life you can incorporate this beatitude is when we weep over the world. When we look at our culture and the world at large, there's lots of things that I believe God could weep over. Maybe does. We don't have to go very far. Just listen to the news for a couple of days. There'll be plenty of things to weep over, but I want to bring up one in particular, and one that's actually is getting better today, but I'm going to bring it up anyways. September 11, 2001. Well, you all know what happened on that day, right? 3,400 people had their lives taken from them. You know what happened on September 12, 2001? How many of you know this? 3,700 people had their lives taken from them. Did you know that? My guess is you're shaking. No, I didn't. You know what happened on September 13, 2001? 3,700 people had their lives taken from them. And that's happened every day since 1973, because 3,700 babies are aborted every day in this country. Friends, God is the creator of life. And David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seemed to be allowed to take a little peek into God's prenatal care unit. And he says this, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." Very personal statement by him. You know, look at those pronouns, mine, you knit me together in my mother's womb. There's no doubt that David believed that he was a real person before he was ever born. There's no doubt about that. And then David reaccounts the fact that God created his purpose when he says this, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." All of my days were ordained before I was ever born. Because again, David considered himself a real person long before he was born. So God just didn't ordain our DNA, he ordained our days. And since God is the creator of life, and in your pastor's opinion, life begins at conception, we're called to be the advocates for those who cannot have their voices heard. Proverbs 31 says this, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." Now, friends, this is not just talking about aborted babies. This is a much broader subject. You know, I was a director of a group home of developmentally disabled adults. And it was my job to serve as their mouthpiece. They cannot defend themselves. They couldn't advocate for themselves. So my job, one of my jobs, was to be their advocate, was to be their mouthpiece. And there's lots of people groups like that in our culture who have no voice. They need someone to stand up and to be their voice. There's no better organization to be their voice in the Christian church, yet we fail so miserably at this because what we do, instead of advocating for people, we march against people. That's what we do. We're great at saying they're wrong and they shouldn't do that. And we're great at that. That's not advocating for people. The Bible doesn't say to do that. The Bible says we are to be the voice of those people who cannot defend themselves. That's our role. That's what we're supposed to be. But the good news here, and I said there's good news here, I want to give you some good information. And it's brand new, a recent Gallup poll. It says that teenagers today in America are much, much more pro-life than adults. This is the numbers. They're staggering. Gallup says 72% of teens in America believe abortion is morally wrong, and only 23% of adults agree with that statement. 72% of teenagers say abortion's morally wrong. 23% of adults say abortion's morally wrong. Those are staggeringly different numbers. So it means the young people coming up behind us have a completely different view than the adults, than us, most of us who are in this room. To me, that's very encouraging. When I read that number, I said, wow, that's a huge difference, huge. I was surprised to see that number, actually. And like I said, evangelicals are pretty good at taking aim of people who sin different than we do. We're pretty good at that. Pretty good at that. But we need to wake up and shout and defend people who cannot defend themselves. That's what the church should be doing. That's what we should be known for. Defending people groups who cannot defend themselves. Ezekiel 9:4 God says this, God sets apart those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done. I pray, for me personally, when I was preparing for this sermon, that I would become more like Psalm 119 that says, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Whether it's my own personal sin, or whether it's the sin of people that I love around me, it's time for the church, listen to this, it's going to sound weird, it's time for the church to wake up and mourn. Doesn't that sound kind of ridiculous? Just on the surface? It's time for the church to wake up and mourn. Well, that's what Jesus is saying in his sermon. You know, do you want to be blessed? Get ready to mourn. Do you want to experience the comfort that only Jesus Christ can give? Let's move towards mourning. No matter if we're weeping over the state of the world, or crying over the condition of others, or sorrowing over our own sins, or lamenting a loss, remember this, comfort is coming, Jesus says. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And this word means to come alongside, you know, like as an advocate. And is used by the Holy Spirit in John 14, where Jesus says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. I want to leave you with four principles or teachings that you can use when you are filled with grief. When you are in mourning, when you feel yourself you are there, let me tell you four principles or guidelines that you can use. One is understand that God draws near to those who cry. Psalm 34:18 says that God is close to those of us who cry. Even when things seem overwhelming and things seem impossible for you, you need to understand God's promise. His comfort is on its way. It's a promise from Christ. Secondly, God uses sorrow and comfort to draw ourselves to him. In Psalm 34, we read that David's fear caused him to seek the Lord. Someone put it this way, you'll never know if Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Good statement. Here in America, we usually don't get to that point because we usually have a lot of options in America. It's one of the things that wealth brings. Wealth brings lots of options to the table. I wish sometimes we could have all our options taken off the table except Jesus. What a great teaching that would be for all of us. Number three, we grow faster in hard times than we do in good times. Romans 5 tells us that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance leads to character or character growth, which produces hope and comfort. I know I've mentioned that before in this message, but we grow much faster in times of difficulty than we ever do in times of plenty. Four, our pain helps us to minister to other people. When we're at a loss because of our losses, when we cry over the condition of others, when our own sin gives us exceeding sorrow, and when we weep over the condition of the world, God will comfort us. It says this. Listen to what it says. So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. God is never going to waste your pain or suffering. God's not going to waste that. Because not only will he transform you in the midst of it, he will give you the wisdom and the grace and the love to help someone else get through theirs. Remember, we're supposed to be doing this with each other. Our job is to encourage each other. That's what the Christian church is supposed to be. I'm supposed to encourage you. You're supposed to encourage me. That's who we're supposed to be. And God says, you think I'm going to let this pain go and not let you use it to teach someone else? God always does that. So hold on to the promise of Scripture. I want to give you a few passages before I close out that provide hope and comfort. As I read these passages, I just want you to, I know I'm just going to go through them, but I want you to think about them and maybe put one into your memory that you can use the next time you find yourself going through a difficult situation. Job 16, 19 and 20 says this, "Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God." Isaiah 25, 8. "The sovereign Lord will wipe away every tear from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all earth. The Lord has spoken." Psalm 10, 14. "But you, O Lord, do you see trouble and grief? You consider it to take in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." Revelation 21, 4. "He will wipe every tear from your eye. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So friends, please be assured of this morning, that when you are going through pain and when you're sorrowing over maybe something you've done, or maybe something a loved one has done, or maybe something someone has done to you, you can be assured, Jesus promises comfort is on its way. Comfort is on its way. Allow the process to happen. Be transformed a little more into the image of Jesus so Jesus may be able to use you in another situation to encourage and help another person. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beatitude that Jesus has left for us. And I pray, God, with all of these eight beatitudes that we could examine them and apply them to our own lives, and in doing so, that we could become a little more like Jesus, a little more loving, a little more grace-giving, a little more caregiving, a little less judgmental. So help us, God, to become like Jesus as we go through this series, Father, and we ask that you would use us in situations maybe you couldn't use us before because we have been transformed by your word and by your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
It's amazing. We're going to do communion right now, but it's amazing how the Holy Spirit works. Gene's sermon was probably the best sermon for communion. And this is a little bit different, but God put it on my heart, the same thing that Gene was talking about. I was the oldest of five, and Susan was the youngest. And I got punished all the time. I got caught all the time when I did something wrong. I was like, oh gosh, but you know what that did for me? My parents taught me how to think about my life. Why was it wrong? Did I hurt somebody? Most of all, I hurt myself. And the thing is that when we have communion, it's not just passing out a wafer and juice. It's a time of self-reflection. And that's what Gene was talking about today. We need to think about who we are as people. Our heart will tell us if we let it. Sin starts in the mind and goes to the heart. That was something that Sylvia taught us in a Friday morning group. And that's so heavy on my heart today, is that this is a time of reflection. Jesus took our punishment. He took a punishment like nothing I ever had in my life, or either did you. Jesus took the punishment for I'm 76 years old. I can't even count all the times I've sinned. And Jesus' blood dripped for me. And there's millions and billions of people in the world that he died for. That's what today is about, receiving communion. And I beg you, think about your life this week, last week, what it's going to be like next week, this coming week, because we have to have a pure heart. And I hope nobody takes communion this morning if it's not for the love of Jesus Christ, if it's not because he suffered for you. It's so important. This is a time of reflection. And God will help you, like Jean said, to get to be where you need to be. The Bible teaches confess your sins to one another. I confess my sin all the time. I'll call my sister Susan and say, oh, Susan, can we pray? Blah, 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 blah. Because if I don't confess my sin to someone who can help me, I'll probably do it again. And if I do it again, then I need to confess again. We need to be in touch with who we are in our hearts. So when we take communion this morning, search your very soul and rise up and think about what Jesus did for the sins in your life personally. Let us pray. Oh God, Father, I'm just so appreciative for the way you teach us daily. I'm so grateful for this church. I'm so grateful that we can confess our sins to one another, Father, so that we can be more like Jesus. He's our brother. I know that I appreciate all the things in my personal family that my brother and my sisters have taught me, Father, so that I can emulate and not be discouraged, but encouraged, that through your Holy Spirit I can change. So as we take the bread and the juice today, Father, we raise our hearts up to you. We love you with all our heart, soul, and strength. Forgive us for our sins. And we appreciate more than ever, God, you, Jesus, sacrificing his life for us. Amen. Ushers, please come forward. Father, we take this bread and we remember your broken body, and we're so grateful to be able to share with you this morning our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we take the juice, Father, we think of the drops of blood that you shed for us. We love you, Father. Be with us. Help us to love you the way you want to be loved. In Christ's name, amen. Oh, come. come and get communion, sorry.
To God and to the Lamb I will sing, I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb who is the great I am. While millions join the theme, I will sing, I will sing. While millions join the theme, I will sing. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be. And through eternity I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And through eternity I'll sing on.
I took an article from Christianity.com today about giving. The article claims that the most unbelieved beatitude is found in Acts 20:35. I usually fact check what I read before I read it, but I didn't this morning, so I don't know if this is quite accurate. Acts 20:35 says, "It is more blessed to give than receive." Whether that's a beatitude or not, the point is, in today's pervasive materialistic attitude that you see in a lot of people, that's probably more or less accurate that people don't believe that. So the article also goes on to mention 10 reasons why it's more blessed to give than receive. Giving obeys God's command. Giving submits to God's lordship. Giving exhibits God's heart. Giving illustrates God's salvation. Giving trusts God's provision. Giving widens God's smile. Giving advances God's kingdom. Giving promotes God's sanctification. Giving testifies to God's power. And giving praises God's character. Could the ushers come forward? Thank you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that we can always trust in you. You are an abundant God, and out of your great mercy, you have given us so much. We give you this offering today. With it, we worship you, and we give our whole selves to you. Please now take it and use it for your kingdom and your glory. Extend and multiply its reach and influence, we pray. May it be a great blessing to many. We ask this all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.